We are now ready to enter our study of verse 7 of Joshua chapter 1, and it starts out in a familiar fashion. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Point 1. Again, the Lord invokes this formula of encouragement before He issues the next mandate. And the mandate, you will observe, is followed by a result clause. So confidence and courage is mentioned first, then a mandate, then a result clause. Point 2. Everything that is required of Israel to successfully accomplish their objective of taking the land is bound up in the command to do according to the law. If you're going to be successful in the Christian way of life, you must observe the imperative moods of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church. This is where your orders are found, and you find them primarily in the epistles. You can study the Gospels, and these are fine to do. The Gospels historically occurred in the dispensation of the Incarnation, which was super adjacent to the final days of the dispensation of Israel. The rules were different. There was no filling of the Holy Spirit except for that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rules and regulations were primarily those associated with the nation of Israel under the law. Jesus Christ was introducing new concepts and ideas. Some responded, but most rejected. The cross ensued. Following that, Pentecost, and then the church age, where an entire new body of information was revealed. And that new body of information tells us as believers in the church age what our duties are with regard to serving God and functioning in the angelic conflict. And so everything that was required of Israel to successfully accomplish their objective of taking the land is bound up in the command, do according to the law, found in verse 7. Our success factor resides in doing according to the imperative moods of the New Testament, with emphasis on the epistles. I once told someone who attended a church, and we were in an open discussion, and it was very cordial, that and they spent a lot of time in the Gospels, which is fine, it's the Word of God. But they rarely embarked upon studies in the epistles. And I expressed my view that one cannot grow in grace until they get out of the Gospels and into the epistles. You're just fooling around with information that is very challenging. You learn a great deal about our Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite valuable, but you do not learn a lot. You do not learn very much about how to perform, how to function, how to think, and how to execute the Christian way of life until you get into the epistles. And this person was slack-jawed at that idea, but I think it had never dawned on them, and it seemed that they gave it some positive thought. I repeat it to you today that that is the concept for us, where for Joshua it was the Mosaic Law. Point 3. Not only was this a prodigious undertaking in 1400 B.C., it has remained so in every generation of history. For the Jews to do according to the law, for the Jews to subscribe to all that God revealed, not only to Moses, but to the prophets, as well as to those who wrote other portions of the Old Testament canon. And when you decide you're going to do precisely according to what the Bible asks us to do, and you determine that on an individual basis, you're going to learn that you're going to find yourself under a great deal of pressure and the target of a great deal of opposition and even oppression. Point 5. We should note that the Jews down to this very hour struggle to maintain control of their inheritance, and it will be ongoing. The Jews down to this very hour struggle to maintain control of their inheritance. They often enter into peace treaties with their enemy, an enemy that is sworn to eliminate them. And you say, well, Didn't the Jews eliminate their enemy in 1400 BC under mandate from God? Because it's God's real estate and he gave it to Israel. Now what about today? Who owns that land today? Who gets to have it? Who does God want to have it? Remember, it's not the dispensation of Israel anymore. It is the church age, the age of the Gentiles. And therefore, the Gentile client nations are functional today, and spiritual life is drawn from New Testament canon information. Therefore, what advantage does the Jew have in the church age? And I'm telling you, the only advantage the Jew has in the church age is faith alone in Christ alone, placing them into the royal family of God and receiving the same kind of benefits and assets that any other member of the human race possesses at faith in Christ. What about the land? The land is available to anyone who wants to take it. The land is available to anyone who has the military power to go get it. The land remains in the hand of those who have the military power to defend it. And that will be the case until the second advent. For our Lord was very clear when he said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars until our return. There will never be even a generation. There will hardly be even a year between now and the second advent that there's not warfare somewhere on this earth. And further and more importantly, there will never be any time at which there's not great deal of animosity and hatred, violence, and even war between the Arabs and the Jews. And as long as the Jews stay in the land, they will be under opposition and they will be hated and vilified by their Arab first cousins. So the Jews down to this very hour struggle to maintain control of their inheritance. Point five. They have not been legitimate inhabitants of the land since AD 70, when Titus Flavius Vespasianus destroyed Jerusalem at the cost of over 1 million Jewish lives. That's Titus Flavius Vespasianus. You know him as Titus. He was the son, really, of the emperor of that day. And he had the duty of taking Jerusalem and getting the Jewish problem over with. And he did. It was about a 2 to 3 year siege. And he ultimately accomplished it in the year AD 70. And at the end, over 1 million Jews had been eliminated. Point six. This was the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to a negative population which had openly rejected the advent, the incarnation, and the kingdom of the prophesied Messiah of Israel. God brought justice in the form of the fifth cycle of discipline down on his own selected people for the fifth time. If he will do it to them because they strayed left and right, he will do it to any other client nation and has done so historically since Paul crossed the Hellespont. So it was the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to a negative population who had openly rejected the advent, incarnation, and kingdom of the prophesied Messiah of Israel. They called him Yahweh Elohim, we the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven, today the struggle continues, but without divine approval. And the only way the Jews can stay in Israel is to defend it militarily. When they cannot defend themselves militarily, they will be overrun, they will be possibly defeated, and they will conceivably be run out of the land. God may permit this because, again, they are negative to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That is what brings the heat down on any piece of real estate eventually, is rejection of Jesus as the Christ. The iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete, he said in Genesis 15, but they were unbelievers and they were involved in a level of iniquity, yet he showed grace to them. Ultimately, it came down to the fact that the iniquity was complete. In other words, it reached a level in God's view that it could not go any further. Therefore, they became targets of divine judgment. And the army that imposed that judgment was the Israelite army under Joshua. This occurs from time to time throughout history. Do not be dismayed or discouraged when you see hot spots flare up around the globe. Jesus Christ controls history based on whether a group of people are positive to A, gospel hearing, God consciousness, and secondly, gospel hearing. And then after having done that, do they respond to His Word? If not, they're involved in a form of iniquity that will become worse. And therefore, there is an ebb and flow of who possesses certain pieces of real estate around the globe throughout history. What is the deal in Bosnia, for example? That's been going on since about the end of the first millennium. And it's been raging now for about 1,200 years, and we think we can do something about it. The only way to do anything about that is to let all of those factions over there fight it out until somebody wins. And then they'll draw a line in the dirt, and that'll be Bosnia and Herzegovina and all the rest of them. And they will draw lines in the dirt, and it will be over. And you say, well, it's been going on for 1,000 years. Shouldn't we help? It is the Lord's business. It is none of our concern. The Lord is permitting some to be victorious, others not to be. Judgment is on some, and we know not what on others. We don't have the intelligence to figure it out. It is none of our business. We make matters worse. And the judgment that we use to determine who we support and who we do not support is not born in good logic. It seems that we are supporting the good, the bad guys and in opposition to the good guys. But then when it boils down to it, there are no really good and bad guys. It's evil one versus evil two. So leave it alone. I think when you understand that in affairs like that, the one who's got the street howitzer is Jesus Christ. Point eight. There will never be peace between the Arabs and the Jews. Never. And the Jews will never live at peace in Israel until Jesus Christ personally escorts them in at the second advent. I personally make that promise to you as a pastor and as a communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is important that you have orientation from the scriptures on that issue. And I'm willing to stand here and say this to you because I am confident that it will always be this way because the scriptures tell us. Galatians 4:29. There will never be peace between the Arabs and the Jews, ever. The Jews will never live at peace in Israel. Never. None of this can possibly occur until Jesus Christ personally escorts the Jews into the land at the second advent. And if there are Arabs who are believers, they will enter in either resurrection bodies or in physical bodies as a part of the Gentile population. But until then, there will be war between the two. Point nine. And the reason these things are true is because as a people, they have never for very long fulfilled the mandate of Joshua 1:7. The reason the Jews have to wait until Jesus Christ returns is they never got around to being careful to do according to all the law. And all the law includes identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They can't seem to get that part down. They can be very legalistic and study the nuances of the law, construct commentaries like the Mishnah and the Gemara, and they study these things and their commentaries even on that by the rabbinical community, and they labor over the little meticulous affairs about how far you can go on a Sabbath as you stray away from the house. But when it comes to studying the prophets and identifying from them the person who is their Messiah, obviously Jesus of Nazareth, they are not able to do that. They're incompetent in their research, apparently. And because of that, they've not been careful to do according to all the law, And the result of that is they are constantly the victims of various kinds of oppression throughout their history. 10. The Hebrew word, which is translated "be careful to do," is shamar. Shamar. It means to exercise great care over, to do carefully or diligently, to pay careful attention to one's obligations, to laws or statutes, to take care of, watch over, keep in view, to guard against intruders, to concentrate on precepts so as not to violate them. All of that defines shamar, be careful to do. Be careful to do according to all the law. Take great care with this. Use great diligence. Pay careful attention to the obligations, the laws, and the statutes contained therein. Watch over it, keep it, and guard it. Guard it against intruders. Concentrate on its precepts so that you won't violate them. That's the idea behind shamar. Point 11. A number of English words help define the mental attitude the Lord implores Joshua to maintain. So what's this attitude? Be careful to do. So you have the first mandate that we've seen repeated, which is a formula of encouragement. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Be careful to do is shamar. And I've explained to you in a little bit of detail what that means. What has Joshua got to do with reference to the law? There's some English words that help bring out the meaning here, and we're looking for the best one. Now let's take a look at three. The first one we'll note is diligent. To be diligent means you're characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic application and effort. Steady, earnest, energetic application and effort. So be diligent regarding the law. It suggests earnest application to some specific object or pursuit. What is the specific object or pursuit here? To take the land, to get the inheritance, to rid it of the current population, and to set up a client nation. And in order to do that, the Lord tells Joshua, you must pay close attention to what Moses told you and commanded you in the law. Now the second word is assiduous. Assiduous means that you are marked by careful, unremitting attention or persistent application. Careful, unremitting attention. This means you are focused. And there is persistent application. You're unrelenting. And the third English word is sedulous. If you are sedulous, it means that you are involved in careful perseverance, paying attention to detail. It implies painstaking application. They call that today, these words help describe a psychobabble term called anal retentive. Professional people are anal retentive. People who pay attention to detail are anal retentive. People who are interested in what they're doing and want to make sure it gets done right and professionally and in an organized manner are said to be anal retentive, which I think is rude. Certainly they could have come up with a better term. How crass. Point 12. Our civil law uses the term diligence to define various degrees of care that prudent people take with regard to their own affairs. Now, what do you care about your stuff? Do you take good care of it? Better care? Some care? Extreme care? When you leave the house, do you think of other people? Take me, for example. What kind of care do I have? What kind of interest, sensitivity, and thoughtfulness do I have regarding my fellow driver? I mean, do I have just plain diligence about this? Or are there other terms like due diligence or great diligence or extraordinary diligence? Now, those are the kinds I get behind, those that have extraordinary diligence in their driving. Always right on the nut when it comes to the speed limit. Always making sure they slow down to 40 at the exit ramp. Who are these people? But these are people who are extraordinarily diligent. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, we all must join into this and determine to what degree are we going to be diligent. Our duty now is to determine how diligent Joshua was going to be. So our civil law uses this term diligence to define various degrees of care that prudent people take with regard to their own affairs. Now, these definitions include just diligence. How is that defined by the law? This is from Black's Law Dictionary. Diligence, prudence, vigilant activity, attentiveness, assiduity. Assiduity is the noun, assiduous is the adjective. They changed the accent so you thought it was another word, but it's not. But it's a good word, see, assiduous, marked by careful, unremitting attention or persistent application. So if you are diligent, it means you're prudent, you have vigilant activity, there's attentiveness, there is assiduity. Then the next level is due diligence. Such a measure of prudence, activity, or assiduity as is properly to be expected from a reasonable man. That's due diligence. A measure of prudence, activity, or assiduity that is properly to be expected from a reasonable man. Now, if you, in doing your affairs around your house, do you have household insurance? Do you leave lawn equipment out on the sidewalk? Do you have big holes dug in your front yard and you leave them there? Are there cars up on blocks? Well, now, if someone comes through your area, falls in a hole, car rolls over on them, they have a rake stuck in their back as a result, have you performed your due diligence? I mean, is the court going to come down on you and will your insurance refuse to pay? That's what I'm saying to you. You have not performed due diligence. So I'm assuming that all of you have your yard tools put up, the cars are off the blocks, and actually an emergency brake is on. And there are no holes in the yard. So you perform due diligence. There's no reasonable person couldn't be expected to do more. Now let's go to another level. Number three is great diligence. Such a measure of care, prudence, and assiduity as persons of unusual prudence and discretion exercise with regard to any and all of their own affairs. So you have like fences up and spotlights. Four, extraordinary diligence. The extreme measure of care and caution which persons of unusual prudence and circumspection use for securing and preserving their own property and rights. You can't even get in the neighborhood unless you go by the little booth and show the guy your form. And then there are armed guards and lights throughout the neighborhood, and there are alarm systems throughout, in addition to the fence, etc. This is extraordinary diligence. They can't even get in there to have anything happen to them unless they try and bolt past the little guard there and he shoots them. That's extraordinary diligence. The extreme measure of care and caution which persons of unusual prudence and circumspection use for securing and preserving their own property or rights. Point 13. In order to arrive at the best translation of Shamar, we will distill all our concepts of diligence, assiduity, sedulity, prudence, perseverance, discretion, and circumspection down to the term extraordinary diligence. Joshua 1:7, first paragraph only be confident and courageous, perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. You are to be professional in your execution of divine mandates. And if you're going to lead a nation to victory, you'd best be professional. And you best have extraordinary diligence with regard to the law. And that's what Shamar means. Leaders must have policy, and they must go by the policy. And when you quit doing that, there's going to be a breakdown in the system eventually. And when the underlings bolt against the policy, they are under system testing. They have gone outside the wheel tracks of righteousness to either the left or to the right, and they're challenging the system that is designed to protect them. If the policy is wrong, it will eventually be made known. But as long as it's in force, you are to execute it without whining. And if everyone would do that, you'd get along a lot better at your job. How many of you go to the coffee break? How many of you go to wherever folks hang around, the water cooler, what have you, and hear them moan and gripe about the policy and how stupid it is, and management's lost its mind, and those people up there don't know squat, and you hear that all day long. And it is disconcerting, and it causes fissures to occur within the organization, and eventually people who are supposed to be working together in order to accomplish a mutual objective find themselves at war with each other. And here's a good reason for it. No professionalism. So what if the people upstairs are dumber than dirt? Why are you surprised at that? You know why they are where they are? It is because they've been there longer than you are. Here's the deal. If you are looking for a job and you ultimately find one, there's young people I'm talking to. Here's all you've got to do to be a success. Work hard, show up every day, and don't gripe. I guarantee you, you will advance. I guarantee it. Show up every day. Work hard, don't gripe. You will go as far as you want to go because nobody does that today. And people who hire that find a person with that kind of attitude, they will stumble all over themselves to make sure you're there every day. Where's that guy that gets the actual job done every day? Now, I've been there. I've worked with people who just showed up and they're on Monday with their eye cut toward Friday, which was payday. And it was just a horror show to get them just to do a nominal amount of work. And those who put their nose to the grindstone, as it's called, work hard, volunteer, do the things that other people say is brown-nosing the establishment or the bosses or what have you. You should consider that to be an honor when people say you're brown-nosing the boss. Now, there are people out there who do that, but that's not your concern if you're associated with them. That's just called oppression. What's your mental attitude? Your mental attitude ought to be, look, if this company can return a profit to its investors, then it is going to continue to prosper, and therefore I will have a job. Further, if I work hard and I disagree with some of the policies, I eventually will be promoted and I will have the power to make those changes in a legitimate fashion. Now that's professionalism. If you're going to lead an army into battle against an opposition that you've been told is bigger and better than you are, you had better have your ducks in a row. You better know policy. You better have the confidence and courage to execute it. And when you do, it had better be professional with extraordinary diligence, with a keen understanding that the God of the universe is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He is riding point, and therefore you have the advantage. Only be confident and courageous, perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Point 14. Note the reason for Joshua to be confident and courageous is in order that he may perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law. How do you perform extraordinary diligence with regard to divine mandates if you don't have confidence and courage? Remember, the extraordinary diligence not only has to do with knowing policy, but executing it. attentiveness, assiduity, vigilant activity. Securing and preserving. All of these things are involved. It involves perseverance, discretion, circumspection, diligence, prudence. Joshua had to have confidence and courage in order that he might perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law. 15. The use of the formula of encouragement in verse 7 is not merely a reiteration of its use in verse 6. The Lord is just not trying to repeat until Joshua memorizes this. It has a different application in verse 7 than in verse 6. In verse 6, it was general. In verse 7, there's an application. It is associated with specific commandments related to Joshua's duty. In other words, he's not going to be able to fulfill these commandments and keep his duty if he doesn't have confidence and courage. 16. What's Joshua's duty? His duty is to walk in wheel tracks of righteousness by means of the faith rest drill. That was the spiritual life of Israel. Learn the word and believe it. Make application through faith. Joshua's duty is to walk in the wheel tracks of righteousness by means of the faith rest drill. We've studied faith. We've introduced you to the subject. It is our watchword for execution of everything. You must have faith in the promises. You must have faith in the mandates. You must have faith in all of those increments involving the biblical truths that you know. Problem-solving devices, for example. 17. In order to keep a steady course in the face of overwhelming odds, humanly speaking, Joshua had to maintain his confidence in God and His Word. That's to keep the steady course. There are too many challenges in the trail, along the trail, for you to think you can ride that trail without distractions. And when those distractions occur, what is it that keeps you pointed toward the objective? It is your confidence in the system in which you function. Who's behind the system? Who is the person who formed the policy? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, He's riding point. So in order to keep a steady course in the face of overwhelming odds, humanly speaking, Joshua had to maintain his confidence in God and in His Word. Further, 18, this confidence is necessary to support his courage to execute the mandates. The confidence is necessary to support his courage to execute the mandates. Point 19, a principle. Confidence in the Word plus courage toward man and circumstances motivates submission to and execution of divine mandates. Now, when you get around to trying to apply God's Word to your life, that's the process and the procedure. Confidence in the Word must come first, plus courage toward man and circumstances comes next. And that formula for encouragement motivates submission and then the execution of divine mandates. You must be willing to submit to God's mandates. And when you do, it takes faith. Submission comes through faith. I have faith that God is telling me to do what I should be doing, ought to be doing, and therefore I have the courage to execute. Principle emerges, point 20. The believer who is totally committed to living according to the divine standard. The believer who is totally committed to living according to the divine standard will become the target of intensified opposition on three fronts. If you make up your mind to organize your life by means of divine mandates through confidence and courage with faith application under pressure, then you are going to become the target of intensified opposition on three fronts. We will note them now and comment on them next Sunday morning. The first front is your own sinful nature. The second front, from which you will receive opposition. The philosophies of this world, emphasized by thought, people, and system testings. The philosophies of this world, emphasized by thought, people, and system testings. And finally, demon influence to conform to human good and evil through the doctrines of demons. We'll take those three up next Sunday morning and note this form of opposition that confronts the believer in Jesus Christ who submits to divine mandates and seeks to make application in their daily lives with regard to man and circumstances. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. We thank you for the challenges which are found here. We are grateful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to focus these concepts into personal application and thus see a system by which we can be courageous in the face of opposition from the confidence we have in your word and your promises. Motivate us as we seek to acquire this within our souls to the degree that it will result in our being successful in our spiritual life. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kairene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.